Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we now come to this text and we are humbled and we are thankful that you entered into Jerusalem in your final week of ministry to be the final sacrifice, that you are the final Passover lamb. And we thank you for your blood. We thank you for the resurrection and the new life we have with you. I pray now that your words will be bound in our hearts, that it will transform us and change us to be more like you. Jesus, let me pray. Amen. In life, things don't always turn out the way we expect them to, don't they? A lot of times when we don't get our ways, we get frustrated, we get angry, and a lot of times we complain, and sometimes we even get hostile. And those of you guys who have been in customer service or maybe in the restaurant business, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And there's a dialogue, and these are true stories of people in customer service, of customers' complaints that did not meet their expectations. This one takes place in Colville, Washington. And this is a lifeguard talking to a grandmother. A little boy is about to go off the high dive when the lifeguard stops him. His grandmother is upset. He approaches and questions the lifeguard. He says, "Why won't you let my grandson swim?" The lifeguard said, "We don't believe he's a strong enough swimmer to be safe in the deep end yet." Grandmother said then, "So then, can he just go off the high dive?" "No, if he went off the high dive, he would certainly drown." And the grandmother replied, "Well, you are a lifeguard. Isn't it your job to stop him from drowning? You're discriminating against my grandchildren. You lifeguards are just lazy." Here's another one where an expectation wasn't met. This takes place in the Christmas tree farm in Ohio. The customer came up and said, "These Christmas trees all look so fake. I want to get one fresh from the Everglades." The sales rep chuckled and then realized that this man was serious. Said, "Sir, the Everglades aren't exactly known for their Christmas trees." "Oh, yeah, I forgot. It's all frozen." "No, sir, the Everglades are in the middle of Florida." Then the customer replied, "Well, I was never good at geometry anyway." And these complaints were driven by unmet expectations. And the thing is, the coming of our King, the coming of Jesus Christ, and how he fulfilled those prophecies were totally unexpected. And the people that were with him, and the people even today, it was an event where people's expectations were not met. And unlike the disgruntled customers that we saw here, where they simply just complained about these events or the lack of customer service, the people and the crowd in Jesus' times, they were so disgruntled, so hostile, that they actually handed him over to die. They handed him over to the Jewish authorities and then over to the Gentiles to be crucified. And today we're going to see Jesus coming into Jerusalem for his final week of ministry leading to the crucifixion. And his entry into Jerusalem, as we know it, is called Palm Sunday. And he entered to Jerusalem on Sunday. He was crucified that Friday, which is known as the Good Friday. And then that Sunday, the week later, he was resurrected. And that's when we celebrate Easter. So here we begin our final third of the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And this is the last week. The final third of Mark covers the last week of Jesus' ministry leading to his death and resurrection. And join me in Mark chapter 11. I'm going to give us a very brief geographic orientation here. Mark chapter 11, verse 1 says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives," I'm going to stop here. Do we have the map? Okay, I'm going to give us a quick orientation of the map. If you look here, this is the Dead Sea, and here we have the Sea of Galilee. The Capernaum is up here, and this is where most of Jesus' ministry took place, the healing, the miracles. And as they made way down south, here right above the Dead Sea, this is where Jericho is, and this is last week where Bartimaeus was healed. And if you look from Jericho to Jerusalem, there is an incline here. The Jericho sits around 800 feet below sea level. And so that climb, like I said, Jerusalem sitting at about 2,500 feet above sea level, this climb is about a 20-mile climb, climbing up about half mile or more. Okay, so they're going uphill, and let me show you a quick blow-up of the map over here. This is Jerusalem, and this is Mount of Olives here on the right, and this is the road from Bethany leading into Jerusalem. And this here is a Jerusalem. This is the Holy of the Holies. Here is a temple. And this is the East Gate, the gate that Jesus will actually walk through. So as we're picturing what we're seeing today, as we're reading this, Jesus is coming in from the Mount of Olives. Here's the road going into Bethany and Bethpage. And he's coming in this way. The crowds are hailing him. They're laying down their garments. And he is entering in this way right here. Okay. So this is what we see. And Mount of Olives is very significant. It has an eschatological, it has an end-time significant tie to it. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, you don't have to turn to this, but later you can write this down and perhaps look at it. And we can get rid of the map. We're good on the map. In Zechariah 14, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, is to come, and he is to stand at judgment from the Mount of Olives. So Mark here is saying that he's mentioning the Mount of Olives here because Jesus, being the Messiah, carries with him this end times significance. So why was this so significant? What was so significant about Jesus' entry? And what did the people expect from Jesus? What was so significant about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and why, and or what did the people expect from him? So let's read verses 1 through 6. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found the colt outside in the street, tied in a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered, and as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go." And what we see here in this passage is we see that Jesus is the humble king. Notice his instructions. The instructions is in two parts. It says, bring a riding animal, bring a colt. Most of us here didn't grow up in farms. So whenever I hear colt, mules, donkey, it gives me a little bit of a confusion. So let me clarify. Colt here is simply a young animal. And oftentimes it actually says colt of a sheep as well. But we know that this is a colt of a donkey, as confirmed by Matthew and John. So here Jesus is riding a young donkey. The other significance is that it had to have been an animal that nobody has ever ridden. And why? It is for the purpose of purity for the Messiah. In the Old Testament, oftentimes a animal that was never ridden or never used was considered holy. And it was without blemish. That the animals that had to be sacrificed had to be perfect, never been ridden, and never have any sort of a blemish on it. And this depicts the purity of the animal. And an animal fit for a Messiah had to be pure. And the second thing we see in the Old Testament is a pure animal, an animal that had never been ridden, never been yoked, was used to pull the Ark of the Covenant. Second reason for this is for the purpose of the king. This is purpose of the royalty. And the principle in the Jewish culture was that nobody other than the king could ride the king's horse. And it was a colt prepared for the king. And a typical king had a powerful horse. You don't really associate donkey with power. Whenever you see a horse, the horse was a military animal, tied with power and might, and donkey was a beast of burden, but it always carried a peaceful connotation to it. So whenever you see horse, you see war and military might. You see a donkey, you see peace, and you see humility. And we see here Jesus coming on a donkey, and we see that he was a humble king, a king of peace. And acquiring the donkey here, it seems like a theft, doesn't it? It'd be like me going up to D.C. with Brian and maybe some of the youth guys and saying, hey, we need to use this parking car because our van broke down. And so here's a parked car. We're trying to break into it. And people are saying, well, what are you doing? The Lord has a need of it. We got to get back to church. Well, that's theft. Okay, is that what's going on here? Well, what's really going on here? Well, some people, some scholars actually believe that this was prearranged, that Jesus actually somehow sent disciples before entering here and prearranged this so that he can get this donkey. But this is actually a kind of a weak argument because we don't see anything like that in the scripture. So it's not explicitly claimed. It's just a simply an argument from silence. And so what we're actually seeing here is we see Jesus exercising his royal authority. A king or other people of the king of authority at that time, and even into the Middle Ages, had authority to go and borrow an animal for an immediate need. If we were to break that into today's terms, you see sometimes in the movies where a police officer is in a chase, and then his vehicle breaks down, and he stops where there is crash. He flags down a civilian with a nice car and says, I need that vehicle. And with that authority, oftentimes people will yield the vehicle and let the police pursue the criminal. Well, here, the king's authority allowed people to let them borrow their animal in an immediate need. Other thing to keep in mind is that Jesus was very well known in Bethany. Remember his friend Lazarus, the one who came back from the dead? Okay, he had sisters, Mary and Martha, and I'll guarantee you, people knew Jesus in Bethany. And so where Bethany and Bethphage is pretty close area, in that region, Jesus was very well known. And as long as Lazarus was alive, people probably came up to him and said, wow, you came back from the dead. How did you do that? And he probably had to point to Jesus. My Lord, my Savior, he brought me back from the dead. And so when Jesus is telling his disciples to go and get this donkey, he's first of all exercising his kingly authority, but also know that he is well known. And so people were gladly willing to yield that animal. Jesus was essentially instructing his disciples, tell them the sovereign king of the Jews has a need of that donkey. And we see that Jesus is in complete control of this situation. Jesus knows what's going on. He's able to do everything. So he is omniscient. He is omnipotent, knows all, and is able to do all. We see that Jesus is the humble king. So far, the king acquired a donkey and is getting ready to enter into Jerusalem. So what does this entry look like? Let's read on in verse 7. Mark chapter 11, verse 7. It says, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Observe this. The leafy branches that we're talking about here, John confirms that these were palm leaves. And this is why it's called Palm Sunday, that the people were laying branches, and these were palm branches. And this is a Sunday, like I said earlier, Sunday before the Easter Sunday. And the laying of the garments recalls it's a royal homage paid to an Old Testament king, a King Jehu back in 2 Kings chapter 9. But more so than that, the recall of that instance, what we're seeing here is a submission to authority. In those days, when the king came through town, what they did, it was a word called worship, the word we use for worship today, proskuneo. The concept there was that when the king came into town, what they would do, they would bow down. They would kneel, bow down. If the king was close enough, they would kiss the hands. And this is where we get our practice in Valentine's or in dating, I guess. You kiss your girlfriend or boyfriend's hand, okay? And if you're far enough from the king, the people would blow kisses, okay? And this is called proskuneo. This is the worship. And what we're seeing here is a bowing before the king. And they're laying down their garments. If the road was muddy, they would bow down and lay down their garments, saying that you can walk over this. You are higher than me. You can walk over my stuff. It is an act of submission. And it is a red carpet greeting for the king. And it is a typical parade for a king. And we see Jesus riding an animal for the first time. First time in the scripture, he's riding an animal. And this is very significant because the normal approach to Jerusalem for a Passover pilgrimage was on foot. And so this indicated a very unique and a symbolic act. So what was so unique about this? What we see here is the end to Jesus' messianic secret and his intentional revealing of his royal and messianic office. Before, Jesus didn't want to be known as the miracle worker. If you recount all the healing miracles, what did Jesus say? He said, go and tell no one. Or he says, go and go tell just your family or something to that nature where keep it quiet. Don't tell everybody that you were healed. And part of that reason was that if it got to the authorities, if it got to the point, people would try to kill him. And he didn't want to speed that up. And that would lead to his death. But here, what we see is that Jesus accepting that office. He's accepting the office of the king and the office of the Messiah. And second thing we see is that he's deliberately fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. We read in Zechariah 9, chapter 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. Here, the Messiah was prophesied to be a king. He was supposed to be just, endowed with salvation, somebody that can bring salvation and save the people, and that he was a humble king, and that he would be riding explicitly on a donkey. And so this act is fulfilled by Jesus taking the donkey and riding into Jerusalem. And it unmistakably points to Jesus as the one who will reestablish the throne of David. The one Bartimaeus called out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah that was prophesied. And Zechariah's prophecies were made around 500 years before that time, and it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And another prophecy that was to be fulfilled was in Genesis, in Israel's prophecies. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49, verse 9. We'll read Genesis 49, verses 9 through 11. So Jacob, who is now known as Israel at this point, he's giving prophecies, and he's telling prophecies of his sons. Okay, one of his sons is Judah, and Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, and he's also known as the Lion of Judah. So here we are, Genesis chapter 49, verse 9. And this is what Israel, or Jacob, says about Judah. It says, you are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to arouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Jesus came to fulfill his messianic plan. I'm going to point to one other prophecy here, and this is a very big one. At 586 BC, at the time of Jerusalem's destruction and forced exile to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, God gave a vision to prophet Ezekiel. And in this vision, God's glory lifted up from the temple. Because they were in exile, God's glory lifted up and went on over to Mount of Olives. The glory rested on Mount of Olives. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22 and 23. And like I said, this is a prophecy where the glory of God is being lifted up. It says, then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. And that mountain is Mount of Olives. Whenever you hear the word cherubim, this is an angel that that protects the presence of God. This protects, whenever you hear glory of God mentioned, cherubims are present. You see cherubims in the Garden of Eden. When they got kicked out of the garden, a cherubim was placed with a flaming sword. And you also see cherubims on the Ark of the Covenant in symbolically carved so that they would protect that presence of God. And we see here that the glory, the presence of God, was lifted up and went over to the east, to the Mount of Olives. The glory of God no longer was in the temple, but was in the mountain. So the question then there is, then how long will that glory stay there? How long will it be in the Mount of Olives? Didn't we just see somebody come through the Mount of Olives? Didn't we see the King, the Messiah, come through? You see, the glory of God was in Jesus. In the person of Jesus, the glory came back with him and entered back in. And at the triumphal entry, Jesus with the glory descended from Bethany and the Mount of Olives, entered the east gate of the holy city, and went to the temple. Let me show you. As you're in Ezekiel, go to Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 4. Remember that glory was lifted up, but it came back with Jesus. And here it is. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the vision I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Here we have two major views, actually, when it comes to the temple of Jerusalem. The temple can be problematic because the temple was destroyed, and temple represented the sacrificial system where animals were sacrificed. But it also had other offerings. They had grain offerings and burnt offerings. Whenever you hear the word temple, the sacrificial system is in mind here. And the first view is that this actually is the vision that Ezekiel had at the second coming of Christ, right before the millennial kingdom, that Jesus came in and that he is going to be in this temple in the future that they weren't aware of. So before the millennial kingdom, that Jesus was going to enter into this temple and rule in this temple in the millennial kingdom. That is one view. The problem with this view is this, is that the sacrificial system has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there would be no point to reinstitute the sacrificial system, because Jesus was the final lamb, and he completed that system. So it becomes problematic when we see that, well, if Jesus is coming back in right before the millennial to establish a temple, why would he do that? The other view, the view that I tend to take, is that this is the vision that Ezekiel had of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that Jesus came in from the Mount of Olives, that glory of God was in Jesus, and he came to the temple. And the roar of the rushing waters is the same description of Jesus that we see in Revelation chapter 1:15. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, that sacrificial system was fulfilled, because Jesus is the holy temple. In John chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Well, what temple was he talking about there? Jesus was talking about himself. He's saying, "You destroy me, and I will rise again in 3 days, because I am the temple. And in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no temple, because God, the Son, and the Father are the temple, that they are the ones that have completed and fulfilled the sacrifice." The glory of God descended in the person of Jesus from Bethany and the Mount Olives, and Jesus entered the east gate of Jerusalem, the holy city. And Jesus is the holy temple. And in his death, the veil that covered the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of the Holies, that only the high priest had access to once a year on the Day of Atonement, that veil was torn. We're told that in his death, that veil was torn. And now that you and I, anyone who places their faith and believes in him, may have that access to God, that no longer that veil is there for us. Jesus, in his resurrection, raised the temple again, but different temple this time. It was the resurrection of himself. And this time, not to institute a sacrificial system, but to institute a system of faith based on his works and his sacrifice, not based on ours, not what we can sacrifice, but based on what he has already sacrificed. And the old sacrificial system no longer applies to us in Christ, because Jesus was the final substitute sacrifice. And with his resurrection and his ascension, we are now his temple. And on the day of the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and it indwelled the believers. It indwelled the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That the glory of God that was ascended into in Christ, the Holy Spirit came in the third person of the Trinity, and that Holy Spirit was imparted to us, to the church, to the believers. And that we, in our sin, we are dead in our sin. And there is nothing that we can do to come to Christ. And our natural disposition is actually to walk away from Christ and to walk away from God's holiness, because we are dead in our sin. And because the Holy Spirit came and that he regenerates the believer to come to Christ, and in that conversion that we are able to be in this wonderful and glorious relationship with God. And when you come to Christ, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, he justifies you. He makes you perfect. He makes you righteous before God, so that when he sees you, he sees the righteousness of God. And that glory is now imparted to us. What a wonderful thing that we as sinners can partake in that glory of God, that through Jesus' death and through faith that we can now take in that glory, that wonderful glory that Moses couldn't even be a part of, that he couldn't even be in his presence because that glory would kill him. We can now partake in that glory. And that when God sees you, he sees you sealed in the Holy Spirit. He says, you are mine, and I see you just as I see my son at the right hand. You are glorified. So that in the new heaven and the new earth, we partake in this glorious union with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. How can it be that the humble king would take on human nature to suffer and die on our behalf so that we can take and partake in his glory, to be a part of this wonderful relationship? Just the thought of this, thought of being in his glorious presence, should bring us to our knees, bring us to worship before the holy and merciful King. And for eternity, we will worship and we will praise him that he is holy, holy, holy are you, Lord, that you are the Lamb that died so that we can be in this wonderful, glorious relationship for eternity. Jesus, the humble king, came to fulfill his messianic plan. And as we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, the crowd accepted Jesus as their Messiah to meet their expectations. But their expectations were far different than Jesus' actual plan. Let's look at that plan. Let's look at that expectation. Join me in Mark chapter 11, verse 9. Verse 9 says, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Notice the crowd's welcome. They were singing, Hosanna! Hosanna! Hosanna literally means, save us now. Save us now. The coming kingdom of our father David. They expected Jesus as their Messiah to advance their national and political agenda, not what Jesus had in mind of forgiving their sin. Their goal and their expectation was to advance their national agenda, to overthrow their occupiers, which was the Roman Empire. The crowd expected Jesus to win as their national Messiah. Why? How can you think that? Well, Jesus brought people from the dead. Jesus was able to heal people. Jesus fed thousands of people miraculously out of just a little bit of fish and bread. And we see in John chapter 6 that people actually, after he fed the 5,000, they wanted to force make him a king. They wanted to force him to be their king so that he can overthrow the Roman Empire or the Roman government. But this was not the Messiah's plan. The biggest plan, the plan was to first deal with the bigger issue, which was sin and eternal death. And the provision of the substitute atonement through Christ was necessary to give life, because this was God's top priority. Then at the second coming, the ultimate justice will be served, and the evil and sin will ultimately be removed forever. And we can look to the day where there won't be any evil, where there won't be any suffering and tears and pain, where we'll be able to worship the King because of what the Son has done for us. God's perfect plan was not immediate and did not satisfy the crowd's expectations. And later we see that the same crowd that said, Hosanna, the same crowd that laid out the garments, they delivered Jesus to the Gentiles. The same crowd later chose to have Barabbas taken down before Jesus. But this is the plan of Messiah, is that he must die for us so that our sins may be forgiven through faith. Jesus came to fulfill his messianic plan and not to satisfy our expectations. The Jews in those days wanted an immediate national revolt against Rome, against their authorities, and they wanted Jesus to be their Messiah for that reason. And we see that God's plan is wiser. It is greater than our expectations. And that God's plan is a long-term plan and is based on his eternal perspective. It is full of wisdom, full of grace, and full of love. Our plans in our daily life, it is very short-term. Our perspective is narrow. We may understand some history, but our perspective is very narrow. Maybe 100 years at most. And we face many difficulties in this life. We face suffering, hardships, lots of tears. And we may ask, why me, God? Why is this happening to me? Why did you take my father away at that age? Why are you taking my mother away? Why me? Why now? Why don't you, God, do such and such? Remember, the reasons behind his plan may not be for us to understand. It may not be for us to understand at that time. But know that he is in control. He is sovereign. Just like how he acquired the donkey, he is in control. He is just. He is personal. And he is love. So much so that he died for sinners like you and me. God has a plan, and the end state of that plan is redemption, justice, and eternal life with the glorious King. And we may not understand life and why things happen the way they do, but you can trust in his perfect plan, whose love is perfect and whose plan is perfect. Jesus, the humble King, came to fulfill his messianic plan and not to satisfy our expectations. Let's pray. Lord, we humbly come to you because you are wise, you are love, you are the sovereign King that deserves our worship. Father, teach us when life gets hard. Teach us to turn to you. When we don't have understanding, Father, give us understanding and increase that faith in us to be able to trust you. Trust knowing that you have a perfect plan for us. We submit to you today, Lord, and we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And as we come to